Let's turn to Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. And we finished Nehemiah. What we've done here is concluded the historical books of the Old Testament, the Jewish nation before the coming of Jesus, before the historical record picks up again with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So there's history before Jesus, history after Jesus. And what we saw after the time of the kings and chronicles, that the Jews were dispersed into Babylon. And then there's the post-exilic history, which is Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. But the way we studied it was first few chapters of Ezra, then Esther, then the last chapters of Ezra, then Nehemiah, because chronologically, that's the way the history plays out. And that's the way we studied it, and that's the post-exilic history books of the Jews. Then, in addition to the history books, there's also the post-exilic, after the exile to Babylon, prophets. And those are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those are the last three books of the Bible, Old Testament Bible. And they were the prophets during that post-exilic history. And when we studied Ezra, we actually went to Haggai and read one of the, several of the verses that we're going to read today. We're going to start and finish the book of Haggai today. And then we'll see where we go from there. Might do Zechariah. But as a reminder of the history, the Jews first returned to the land of Israel, not the nation of Israel, because they weren't allowed to be the nation of Israel. They came back to the land of Israel under Zerubbabel in 536 B.C. And then they started to rebuild the temple. But all the hardships, crops failing, the hardships of the Arabs in the area, they decided, let's just stop building. 2 years later, 534 B.C., they stopped building. And then Haggai and Zechariah were told by God to prophesy to the Jews to get going with the temple. We're going to see that today in, Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Everybody still turning? What's wrong? We're going to do Ezra first, then we're going to go to Haggai. And so Haggai and Zechariah both prophesy at the same time between 520 and 518 B.C., so about 14 years after they've stopped building. They're told to build again, and the timing for it is Darius, people say it both ways, King Darius the First, a very successful king of Persia, had come to power, and because of him coming to power, things worked out, as we covered in Ezra, that allowed the Jews to go back to rebuilding the temple, and they did so. But this is what it says in Ezra 5:1. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. And so we saw that in Ezra. And again, there was the first few chapters of Ezra, the rebuilding of the temple, and then it goes to Esther, back to Ezra, then into Nehemiah, and that's how the history plays out using those books. And we covered that when we were back in Ezra. So we see from Ezra that when the time was right, God used the prophets to tell them, now build. You need to build the temple. So Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. Dates very specifically. They know in history exactly when King Darius was king. It was when this verse applies, September 1st, 520 B.C. Many historians say it's nailed to this date. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, September 520 B.C., the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And we have to remember, if this is September, which again the historians say that they know when he was ruling, if it's September, that means the crops are in. And actually, we're going to find out the semi-failed crops are in. And so the people are settling down, waiting for the spring to replant. And at that time, God raises up the prophets and says, now. You guys are saying now is not the time. Had another bad year. How are we supposed to go build the temple when we're having another bad year of crops? And we're going to be distracted, and you know, spring's going to come. So they're making excuses for why they should not do what God had already told them to do. And so then the prophets are going to tell them to start being obedient. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? And we're going to see what this whole book is really saying is that when the people do not have a place to go to deal with sin, they just sit back on their laurels. They live their lives, you know, come home. Okay, it's going to be winter. Should we get cable or satellite? Let's just sit down, watch TV, not worry about spiritual life. What God understands and knows about us as human beings is if we just settle down and we don't care about dealing with sin, we don't care about fellowship, we don't care about learning the Word of God, our lives fall apart. That's what he knows. And he goes, is it really time? After all these years of the hardship and the warnings that I've given you, and you haven't had the temple, you haven't had the priesthood, you haven't done all this stuff for all these years, and you're just living like basically Gentiles, do be good Gentiles, then your life is falling apart. Is it really time, or should you get back to doing it God's way? And so we're going to see, he's saying, our lives are spiritually void when we are not in fellowship, God's way. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much. Every spring you go out and sow lots of seed, and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You're having to ration your food so that you have enough seed the next year to have a seed crop, so you can have the seed to put into the ground. You drink, but you're not filled with drink, because you don't get, we're going to find out, because you're not getting enough grapes on the vine. You know, the bugs are eating it, weather's bad, whatever else, that you don't have some good grape juice. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. Your sheep aren't producing good fleece. They're dying. The wolves are eating them. It's kind of like I listen to people around here. A lot of people are getting into chickens and to be able to get eggs. And what I hear is the raccoons are really happy. Everybody's raccoons and other things are glad that people are getting into chickens. And I think, man, with all of our ability to go to Lowe's and make a nice little chicken coop and everything else, and to help keep those critters out. Think of the old days. How frustrating it must have been to raise animals and see, oh, another one got killed by a wolf, another one got killed by this. The eagles took it, and it's like, man, it must have been really tough. And farmers know it better than us. We sit there and, oh, yeah, Safeway's doing fine. Shelves are full. But when you get out into the farmer's land and they're going, another day of drought in California where there's nothing growing, and the water tables where the wells are trying to irrigate and stuff, they can see that the water table's going down. It gets lower and lower and lower every year. And one of these days, those big, massive wells the farmers are using are going to be dry, and then it's going to be really bad. And so you clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. We covered this section when we did Ezra chapter 5, that the Lord has a way of just showing us the frailty of life. You know, you think, oh, I made some money, and then something bad happens. I guess I didn't have money. Something broke, something has to get taken care of. And God does that in his love for us. He'll frustrate us with living life apart from him, so we finally humble ourselves and live life with him. That's what he's doing, and that's what he says he's doing to the Jews. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Now this begs the question, was God really saying, man, I want a house. I got to have a house, man. Why don't you build me? No, we know that. How do we know that? Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5. We're going to go to Samuel and then go to Isaiah 66. God is not saying, I want to have a house where my Ark of the Covenant can stay. And actually, the Talmud will say that the Ark of the Covenant wasn't even there. It had already been stolen by the other nations at this time. What does he really want? He wants the people to be able to properly deal with sin so that their lives can grow closer to him and his love for them. He's frustrated about what the effect of us not being in fellowship with him, as we're going to see. He basically knows what it does to the people to not be reminded of what it takes to deal with sin. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5, David says, I want to build a house for God. And God tells the prophet to say, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in her tabernacle. I don't need a house. I just want to be with my people. I just want to be with the Jews. I want to be wherever they are. My glory is wherever the Jews are because they're my chosen people. I want to be with them. And I know that they get blessed by being with me. It's what God is saying to David. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Because David was saying, man, I live in a beautiful, beautiful house. And the Ark of the Covenant's just sitting in that tent that I made here in Jerusalem where I brought the Ark to. God needs a house like mine. And what God is saying is, why have you not built me a house? No, is the answer. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, going to verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. A lot of people think he's talking about Solomon, but he's not. Because Solomon's temple is not here today. So if he was prophesying that it really applied to Solomon, then the prophecy did not come true. Except for the fact that Solomon's throne is inhabited right now by who? King Jesus, sitting in heaven at the right hand of the Father, the last crowned king of the Jews, who is alive and is waiting there. So in that sense, it was David's son, Solomon's descendant, way down the line, Jesus, whose kingdom is going to last forever. So it was really fully implemented and fulfilled in Jesus. Let's turn to Isaiah 66, verse 1. A section of scripture that is quoted in the book of Acts. Isaiah 66, 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? See, this is after the temple has been built. Isaiah is prophesying during the time there is a temple in Jerusalem. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. The heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Who really builds a house for me that, oh God, you can live there? I live in the universe. I mean, I sit above the whole universe. Do I really care about the housing situations, the temples, the stained glass church buildings, etc., etc.? In fact, I was in a beautiful, beautiful as far as people say, church with beautiful stained glass windows here a couple weeks ago, going to after church there was a concert thing. And I read through the bulletin today. I grabbed a bulletin from that church. The stained glass windows were giving the life of Jesus and stuff, but I had a chance to talk about what was the service like this morning, and it was actually the youth group once a year gets to run the Sunday morning service, and it was a young teenage girl that taught it. And she said, and I said, oh, what did you teach, huh? She said, the Holy Spirit, I use Star Wars, and people seem to enjoy it. It's an analogy of Star Wars. And I thought again, you know, as we're continuing to collapse in America, collapse in the whole church, you know, quotation mark church, where the stained glass windows are a time where people, we want to communicate the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We want Jesus to be preeminent. We want the gospel here. And so those things last for decades. But then what happens inside, it all changes. And it's no longer about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all kinds of things creep in. And what God is saying, I rule the universe, and you guys build houses, and what do you do inside the house? We know from the prophet Ezekiel and Jeremiah that God was looking down and seeing all kinds of abominations that were happening in the house. But now he's calling, through the book of Ezra, he says, I want you to build a house because sin has to be dealt with properly in this house because you guys are forgetting everything about how it's dealt with. And so what God really wants from us is he doesn't want buildings. He wants a poor and contrite spirit. What does that mean? What's a poor and contrite spirit? A humble attitude before God. And one who trembles at my word, to realize that the word of God is breathed by him. And that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And gave his life for us to have everlasting life. And then it goes on, verse 3, because this is what was happening when they did have a temple during the days of Isaiah. They'd go through the motions of animal sacrifice and everything, but they did it for just religion. They did it with no real concern of what God was symbolizing through the death of these innocent animals. He who kills a bull as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine blood, he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered, and when I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. They had a house. They made a temple. God's saying, I'm not impressed because what I look inside is you don't tremble at my word. The sacrifices you do are just for show because your hearts are an abomination. And there is no more gospel of what it was. The good news, the Old Testament was, this is all symbolic that somehow God is going to send a Messiah to suffer for our sins. Isaiah chapter 51. And 53, we're going to, and see, people, it's easy for us to get into religion, isn't it? People love religion. May God help us to not just be religious. Going back to verse 9 of Haggai, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. There's two things that can go wrong. You can have a house that you pollute by the attitude that you have in misappropriating what how sin is supposed to be dealt with. And today it would be in the church just teaching false doctrines. And and not ever mentioning Jesus, salvation, et cetera, just telling people what they want to hear. That's one thing. But if you don't even have a church, that's really bad. Because now you can't even do it right if you wanted to. And that's what God is saying here. You don't even have a house to do it right. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains and the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. I'm going to frustrate everything about your growing season, your crops, your animals, your ability to make money, to have a job, to not have unemployment, to not be on food stamps, to not be on welfare, to not hear about all this climate change. You know, climate change is a big thing in the news. And, you know, some people think that, well, it is a fact that there are planes spreading chemicals in the air to do climate manipulation. I mean, I've seen them myself. Checkerboard stuff in the sky. And, you know, I don't get into it. I don't get in a big thing about it. Men are doing all kinds of stuff. So then the climate, they try and control the weather. Man's not able to control the weather. God controls the weather. But then let's say that all that weather that they're trying to control creates some of the stuff that we're seeing. Then they say it's climate change. What they need, a global problem to create a global tax and to control everybody globally. And that's what they're getting ready to do. And yet in the midst of whatever is causing it, whether it's directly the judgment of God or indirectly by allowing foolish men to do foolish things with the God-created world, thinking that they're smarter than God, whatever is causing it, things are changing. And California is in the most severe drought that my sister-in-law, who runs, you know, a water office for the farmers, shutting down the office. Because she used to say, okay, farmer, you get this much water and you get that much water. Now it's like the office is shut down because I don't need to tell them anything. It's spigots turned off. And there's none. And we'll see if that gets better. God is merciful. He lets the water rain on the wicked as well as the righteous, it says. But here we see that at this time, he was saying, I am frustrating you until you get right. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. It's good to have a healthy fear of God, don't you think? In fact, again, I mentioned here a few weeks ago the tragedy of a pastor, a well-known pastor, that fell, and I was sent a clip from their church, a teaching of the church and the elders, where the teaching was, the problem was that he didn't have a fear of God. Because he certainly wouldn't have morally fallen if he wouldn't have done that in front of the church. He got caught morally falling. Well, that's because he's hiding, because he wouldn't do it in front, because why? He'd fear the people to do it in front of the people. In fact, it was exactly the same sermon I said before. You shouldn't live your life like, oh, Kevin's coming, or Kevin's here, Kevin can't see, Kevin will hear, see, whatever. That's not, if we're living our life like that, because the pastor is around, then something's wrong. Because we need to have the fear of God, because he's always around. And so they're just teaching the church, the congregants. That's the problem, is we have to have the fear of God in our life. And anybody that doesn't have the fear of God gets too big, you know, because he has a 20,000 people congregation, everything else. All of a sudden, you just think you can get away with things, get too prideful. We don't have the fear of God. Bad things happen. May God have mercy on us if we ever get to that point where we get so prideful, we think we've wired our life that we aren't calling out to God because we fear him with a good fear of knowing that he sees all. Then verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord, as he is with us. He's calling us to do things right, and I'm with you. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of their God, the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the year, in the second year of King Darius. And that's it. So it was about 20 some days later. Some say it was the 16th or 17th. You know, they're off by a few days here, but 520 BC. About 3 weeks after Haggai gives the message. In the seventh month, chapter 2, verse 1, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, about a month after the work is started, it comes again, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How many of you guys are back that are old men, because it's been decades? How many of you are back that saw the temple of Solomon before it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar? And how do you see it now? What do you think about how your work is going now? And now that you're putting these blocks on top of each other again, what do you think? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? So the old people that were there, to the extent that they could even work, because they would have been old, they were probably saying, guys, this is nothing. This is just nothing compared to the glory of Solomon's temple. But this is what God says. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Don't be discouraged that the rebuilt work is not as grand as Solomon's temple. And actually, the Lord kind of spoke to me in this, too. Do you think the church today is in its glory years or its waning years? Yeah, it's waning years. What were the glory years? I mean, the glory years to me, when I look at history, shortly after the Reformation, when the Bible became prevalent and into everybody's hands because of the printing press, and there was revival all of Europe. All of a sudden, there was hundreds of thousands of people for the first time in a long time. Hundreds and hundreds of years had the Word of God in their hands, and they had famished for the Word of God. And there was a renaissance in art and language and building and everything, because God started blessing the people, and missionaries started going out, and people started. Yes, there were problems because Satan was still around. He was still wanting to corrupt things and doing destruction and etc. But there was some glory years. Europe was something, and then America became glory years, and we were sending missionaries, sending the gospel out. But those days are waning, and when we're gone, what's left? Not much. They say China is going to take over America, but the problem in China, I've been there, the problem there is they don't get much discipleship. They get a Bible without discipleship, and even they struggle. They have a relationship with Jesus, but they struggle what to do. One guy that helped us, that was leading us in the Bible smuggling, he goes, Kevin, put it this way. Yeah, we give them Bibles. We smuggle Bibles into them. They read it, and they go, well, where do we build a tabernacle? Because they're just reading it. You know, got to build a tabernacle. We got to do this. We got to do that. They don't have somebody to help them to discern the scriptures. They have a zealousness, but they get confused about what to do. And here's what God is saying to us. Don't worry about that. Don't worry that we're not in the glory years. Just build it. And what are we building? We're not building an earthly temple. What are we doing? What we covered in the book of Hebrews. God is building a spiritual temple. What's a spiritual temple made out of? It's made out of people that are coming to saving grace and faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a glorious temple. We can't see it, but to just keep building it, even though we see it's being tarnished with all the corruption that is sweeping in to the church in our day. And verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. God has promised us as his Christian church, I will be with you till when? Even to the end. Go and preach the gospel. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I am with you. So let's just do it. It doesn't matter what it looks like to us, how good it's going, how glorious it looks, how many people want to be part of the church today. In fact, I was talking to somebody who works in the shipyard, and he said it's just amazing to him that the conversations he's on a ship with somebody and vitriol, hatred, cursing God. And one of the guys that's not a believer, he goes, well, I'm not going to say that about God. He has enough fear to not be into an actual cursing God mode. And the guy was saying, I'm sitting there listening to this and just thinking how I can share when there's just abject hatred, like atheistic, demonic, Satanist hatred. And other people going, well, I'm not ready to go there yet. I'm not going to say what you just said. And, you know, it's the world's changing. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Don't worry, just do what I tell you to do. You're going to build this temple, and he didn't tell them this, but this is what happened, and this temple is going to be built on by Herod, and then my Messiah Jesus is going to come, and he's going to be in this temple, teaching in this temple, and then in this city, he's going to be crucified, he is going to raise from the grave, he is going to ascend into heaven, he's going to be the King of the Jews, and then in the last days, which to him is just a little while, from 520 B.C. In a little while, I'm going to shake this whole planet and everything's going to fall apart. But because you're staying Jews by building this temple and getting on with it, if you don't stay as Jews and you don't be a witness people to the world, as corrupt as you are, if you don't stay away from the nations and do something different, there won't be a Messiah. There won't be a hope in the end. So just do it. Just do this because there's a glory. When I get done shaking this whole world, the glory of the throne of Jesus Christ is going to be there in the end, is what we know that he's saying. And actually, how do we know that? How do we know that this verse is applying to Jesus? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27 is quoted, 12, 27, 28. Now this, and I'll just read it, Hebrews 12, 27. Now this, yet once more, when he's quoting Haggai, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. What cannot be shaken? The kingdom of Jesus. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, clear. Hebrews, under inspiration, sees we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably in reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And Isaiah chapter 13 and 24 are parallel to this, talking about the last days, that God shakes this planet to the point where there's global earthquakes, every mountain is moved, and the earth reels like a top as it's spinning because of the mass being redistributed on the earth because of these global earthquakes. The earth is actually going to roll on its axis and other stuff. So this place is going to get shaken. And what God is saying, build this temple so that there can be a spiritual truth that allows a future spiritual temple to be made that will not be shaken, because I'm going to shake everything else. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts, verse 8. The glory of this latter temple that you think is nothing shall be greater than the former, will be greater than Solomon's temple. Is the temple that Jesus is building greater than Solomon's temple? Yes, because it cannot be shaken. Says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And he doesn't mean the peace that comes with human temples and human peacemaking. He's talking about the peace that man can have with God through Jesus Christ, who is coming. Verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, this is more like December of 520 B.C., thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garments, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. So God's saying to the priest, according to the law, if I have holy blessed meat, meat that was It was sacrificed. It was checked by the priest to be kosher. There was no broken bones. There was no blemishes on that sacrifice. And you sacrifice that as a fellowship offering. And when you have it as a fellowship offering and you're allowed to go cook that meat as a family, because that's what the law allowed for fellowship offerings, it's holy. It has been declared by the priest to be holy. If I take that meat and I touch this and touch that and touch that, do those things become holy? Answer is no. According to the law, no. And then Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So here's the point. The clean thing could not make the unclean holy, but the unclean thing could make holy things unholy. So everybody, that's what those two questions are saying, are trying to set the stage for verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Until you properly deal with sin, you're all unclean, and everything you touch is unclean. And just because one person becomes holy, he can't just touch other people to be holy. Everybody has to get holy. Everybody has to get cleansed. Today it would be like the cliche, does God have any grandchildren? Can I, as a God-fearing husband, father in my home, does that make my children holy? Can I make my children holy by my relationship with God? No. If I just teach my children corruption and force them, come on, smoke a joint, let's do some drugs together, let's live in morality, can I corrupt my children? Certainly can. Destroy them. Make them unclean by... And increasingly, that's what so many families in America are doing today. And we can make that happen. And then that person has to then become clean, and it's going to be harder for them to become clean because they've been corrupted. And that's what the Jews were doing, is they were spreading their corruption, and they didn't have a place to get right because they didn't have a temple to do it right. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20, came to a heap of 20 ephahs, which is a measuring of grain, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths of wine from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all of your labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. You tried to go get a couple of loaves of bread, but they rationed you to one at the store. You tried to get 2 gallons of milk for your kids, but no, milk short. You only get one, half gallon, whatever. I was trying to show you that you need to repent. I was frustrating you in your work. But now he's saying, verse 18, consider now from this day forward, because you're starting to build the temple, to deal with sin, to get clean, all of you to get clean again. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the temple, the Lord's temple, was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? Yes, they're waiting for spring. The seed stock's in the barn, waiting for spring because it's December. As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. There's no buds on the trees. There's nothing out there showing what the crop's going to be like next year. But from this day, I will bless you. I'm going to tell you before it happens this next year, you're going to see a blessing in the crop. No more drought. The vines aren't going to rot with mildew. You are going to... have increased this year because you're wanting to deal with sin. You're wanting to be obedient to how to deal with sin. And verse 20, and again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. Yet future to us, with in context, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. Coming soon. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one, by the sword of his brother. And this did not happen in Zerubbabel's day. I mean, Zerubbabel did not have to fight a battle. It's a future battle. It is the battle of Armageddon. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, verse 23, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, really, he died without fulfilling this. So what is it really saying here? What do we know about Zerubbabel? If you read Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, you get two lineages. Matthew chapter 1's lineage is the lineage to Joseph, the husband of Mary, where it was through his adoptive power of adopting Jesus as his stepson, by which the right of the throne of Solomon was passed to Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, you see that Mary's line comes through Nathan instead of Solomon, comes through Nathan down to Mary to show the bloodline, the non-cursed bloodline, because in Jeremiah the bloodline through Solomon was cursed, but the bloodline to Mary through Nathan was not cursed, and she becomes the Son of God. And if you look at those two lines, and Jesus becomes the Son of God through Mary, through the bloodline that came through Nathan. But you'll see that the two lines are separate. After David, there's Solomon and Nathan. They're separate. They come together in one place. You know where that one place is? Zerubbabel. And then they go separate again from then on. So there was a man and a woman, descendant of Zerubbabel, that brought the line together and out. And so it was really Zerubbabel, in a sense, is made by God right here. I'm going to give you the signet ring. It's a messianic prophecy to Jesus, who's a descendant of Zerubbabel on both sides. For Mary and for Joseph, it's actually going through Zerubbabel on both sides. It's a prophecy that God is going to give Jesus his signet ring, and he will be the one thing that stays. And because they're building a temple, the hope and the future of Israel, the promised people of God, to have their promised Messiah is happening because these people are doing it even though it doesn't look like a great job. And our Jesus is coming back again. He's going to come back at a time where it says, will he find faith on the earth? And there will be the conditions that he told us through the prophets that would happen today. And we just keep building. Doesn't look so grand anymore. Doesn't look any big deal anymore. But we just keep building. He's going to shake the world. And the people that fear and tremble at his word are going to be forever saved by King Jesus when he comes, a descendant of Zerubbabel through both Joseph and Mary. Can't wait till he comes. And Jesus, God said through the prophet, in a little while it's going to happen. So I think it's getting pretty close. If a little while was 2,500 years and change ago, don't you think? Father, we thank you for the prophets, Lord. And as we can sit there and see in hindsight just how your prophetic word just spanned so much time in just a change of a sentence, it would go from Zerubbabel's here and now and Haggai's here and now to thousands of years into the future, time that we are still anticipating. God, we just stand in awe that you stand outside of time. You've told us these things and we can trust and rest in you. And Lord, we do pray that you'd help us to fear and tremble at your word, that we would live our lives as if we know by faith you're right here watching us, and that we desire to do what you've told us to do and to rest in your saving grace and power in our life by the shed blood of your Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Worship God in this. Perfect close to Haggai. You know, now he's building inside of us. His Holy Spirit has filled us and setting us free, and we're being used by him to be part of a beautiful sanctuary that he's making ready, fit for heaven. May he use you and keep you in his care this week as you serve him until we can fellowship again. God bless you.